Hey, I'm glad the visitors are here. Thank you for you folks coming. I say yoboseo to you and just ask God's blessing on you for being here tonight. And all of you regulars and faithful, thank you for being here. You are part of that remnant, faithful remnant right to the time of the end when the Lord Jesus comes. Amen. We're going to have a great time tonight around John chapter 3 and 4. I'll give you just a little review for those of you who are new. And then my wife will give a recitation, and then we'll get right into it. We're doing a great comparison between the Nicodemus of John chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman at the well of John chapter 4. And we see how the Lord, in his great wisdom of putting the scriptures together, puts these two accounts right next to each other. So one is very religious, one is very irreligious. One is very moral, one is immoral, one is educated, one is uneducated, and on it goes. The comparison is very real. And so the point is they both need the new birth. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without the born-again experience, you are not going to heaven, so you better understand what he meant. And we preach that the two services on Sunday afternoon. And then since Monday night, last night, tonight, and tomorrow night, we're now looking at John chapter 4 and realizing this woman at the well also needs to be born again. Nicodemus needed it just as much as she did. You need it just as much as Nicodemus and the woman at the well need to be born again. So you need it. I need it. Without it, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we're looking at the Lord Jesus as he deals with this woman. This is an amazing example to us as the followers of the Lord Jesus, because we're looking at the master teacher. We're looking at the master soul winner. We're watching how he deals with these two different individuals. And we find him in a tremendous display of wisdom and mastery as he deals with this woman. And every one of us who are saved, every one of us who are born again, every one of us who are blood-bought, heaven-bound children of God, we need to be witnesses and soul winners, but we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need that same spirit-led filling and wisdom. And so we're looking at four C's in our outline. Last night we looked at communication as the Lord Jesus opens his mouth to this Samaritan woman at the end of verse 7, give me to drink. We talked all about that conversation they had concerning this Jew that's on the lid of the well there in Sychar, which is near Shechem. And this Samaritan woman, never having seen a Jewish man, I'm sure, on her well in her community. Remember, she comes at noon to draw water because she's a social outcast. She's immoral. The whole village knows she's immoral. And she's not welcome to come when the other ladies come at 6 o'clock in the morning to get their daily supply of water. And then we saw this parenthetical section in verse 8. Did you see that? Does your Bible have parentheses there? It should. All right. So it says here that the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. The Lord Jesus did not go with them. He was concerned about heavenly things, eternal things, and spiritual things. The Lord Jesus has love and compassion for this sinful woman. The disciples do not. To be honest, they could care less about this woman. They didn't even want to go through Samaria in the first place. So why? And they'll say later, why are you talking to this woman? You know, there's no place for any prejudice in any heart of any believer. Is there any ethnic group, is there any skin color, is there any religious background where you would be hesitant to be sent there as a missionary? Maybe across the street, or maybe across the sea. There's no place in the heart of a believer for any hesitation to go to anyone. And so they are what do we call them? Belly conscious. These disciples, we find them later in the text, concerned about one thing, and that is eating. I like eating. We had a wonderful time with Pastor Nathan and Rachel and the kids today. How about that, kids? Did we have a good time? Yes, we did. All right, we're having a blessed time, a good fellowship, good swallowship. Continuing with the Baptist theme song, God be with us till we eat again. And so we just keep on going. And so, but these disciples, remember in the section, I didn't have time yesterday, I'm going to take time now in that section of chapter 4, verse 31 to 35, where the Lord Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples through their dullness, through their lack of sensitivity, their lack of compassion. He takes notice of that, by the way. He knows whether you have sensitivity. He knows whether you have faith, whether you have compassion and love for a lost, dying, hell-bound world. He notices that they do not. So they are trying to get him to eat. Verse 31, Master, eat. But he says unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He's talking about spiritual food. Therefore his disciples said one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat, it should be your meat, but my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What was his work? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. If you're here tonight and you have never been born again, you've never been saved, you've never been passed from death unto life, blindness to sight, and darkness to light, if you're here and you're religious but not saved, you're here, you're a good neighbor, but you're not saved, you're here involved in community service, but you're not saved, then Jesus Christ is seeking you tonight. The Lord Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then what did the Lord Jesus say of us? John 20:21. As the Father has sent me. Are you with me? As the Father has sent me. How did the Father send him? To seek and to save that which was lost. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. So now you know what your whole mission on this earth is all about. Now you might be a structural architect, structural engineer. That may pay your expenses, dear brother, but your real mission on earth is to be winning souls to Christ. We may work here, we may work there, and that pays our expenses. That we can be our real career is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now here's verse 35. Many of you know this verse. Say not ye... I don't want to hear it, Jesus says. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He uses an agricultural illustration. And here are these apostles, and he's talking to them, but he's talking indirectly to us. Because these apostles are very hesitant to go to a woman like this woman we're finding in John chapter 4. And so he said, I don't want any excuses. Don't tell me yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. You know how many people do that? Well, I'm going to be a soul winner someday. Let me learn some more verses. Let me get a little more training. And maybe... sometime I'll begin this great enterprise. And the Lord Jesus said, no hesitation, no delay, no excuses. Understand the priority of the mission. Understand the urgency of the hour in which we're living. Stop giving me excuses. And then what does he say? Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. You know, if I have to lift up my eyes... where are my eyes? I have to lift them up. You know what I'm looking at right now? Myself. If I have to lift up my eyes to look on the fields, then I'm looking at myself. So get your eyes off yourself and get them onto the fields that are white already into harvest. Now, one thing about pastoring a great church down in the state of Washington was we had great wheat fields. Once you leave Pasco, Washington, it's agriculture. And you realize when it's time to harvest wheat is when the wheat heads are golden brown. If you don't harvest the wheat heads when they're golden brown, they will turn white. There's still nutritional value there. You can still harvest it. But if you do not harvest the wheat when the heads are white, they will fall off and be destroyed. And the Lord is saying, why are you giving me the excuses? Why are you saying yet 4 months, then cometh harvest? He said these wheat heads are already white. They're already past the golden brown stage of harvesting. Harvest them now. If you don't harvest them now, those things will be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus chides his own apostles, and that's why there's a parenthesis, because we have another contrast. Not only are we contrasting Nicodemus with the woman at the well, now here's a sub-contrast of the Lord Jesus and his own disciples. Are we contrasted by our Savior tonight? Or do we share his heart? Do you share his heartbeat for the world? And so communication led to challenge in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This is where we ended last night. If you knew the gift of God, he's talking to this Samaritan woman. We're going to find out tomorrow night that she's all mixed up about religion. Tomorrow night we get one of the greatest expositions of worship you'll ever find in the Word of God. I know you've been studying worship lately, and maybe we even expounded this passage in doing that, but you'll get the chauvinology tomorrow night, right? But seriously, we want people to know that God is offering freely by His grace the gift of eternal life. So I said, if you only knew the gift that I want to give you, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that a man should boast. So you knew the gift, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, if you only knew who I was. No way she can understand at that moment that this is God in the flesh sitting next to her. But he said, if you ask me, do you realize that salvation is for the asking? Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to save your soul, to be your Savior, to take you to heaven with Him? Have you ever asked Him for salvation? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, if you ask me, I would give unto you living water. We're going to find out all about living water right after my wife comes and recites for us. You thought I forgot, you didn't. Well, you didn't, okay. All right, listen to this sacred recitation, and then we'll get right back into the Word.
As a 5-year-old child, I understood my sinfulness and my need of a Savior. Before I became a teenager even, my father left pastoral ministry and went into evangelism. My older brother, my younger sister, and I traveled most with our dad. My older brother was very musical, played the trumpet. My younger sister was very musical, played the piano and sang. They'd heard me sing and decided they needed to find something different for me to do. And that's how I started. We had a family friend who shared recitations, and that's how I started sharing my recitations. But the very first recitation my parents gave me, a very familiar poem entitled The Touch of the Master's Hand. And as a young preteen girl, from a strong Christian home, I really did not understand the message I was saying until I met my husband. And I saw how God really can take a life and change it for his glory. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Then two? Only two? $2 and who'll make it three? $3? $3 once, $3 twice, going and almost gone." But from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tuning up all the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet, as sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased. The auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000, $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game. And he travels on. He's going once. He's going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand.
Amen. Amen. Have you been touched by the master's hand? That's the question. The Lord Jesus touched me, changed me, transformed me, September 19th, 1976. In the back of the Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa, Japan, while I was serving in the United States Air Force, Roman Catholic, lost, religious but lost, religion but no relationship, a system but no savior, a program but no person. Till that night, I heard the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. The Lord conquered my heart that night and saved my soul. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue the message now, ask your blessing and anointing upon it. You know our hearts tonight. You see whether we have saving faith or whether we're just playing some kind of religious game. You know even the believers' hearts and who's serious about reaching the world for Christ and who isn't. Help us, Lord. We're either going to identify with these apostles in verse 8 or we're going to identify with Christ, share his heart, and begin to live for the eternal and the spiritual and the heavenly things. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord Jesus said, "If you ask me, I'll give you living water." Living water. If you ask anyone in Israel today, what is living water? They'll always give you the same answer. In the mind of an Israeli, even today, living water is moving water. It's a steady stream. It bubbles and ripples over the rocks. It is a waterfall. It is rapids and swiftly moving water, as opposed to dead water, which is a stagnant pool, which is not moving. You see, when you get saved and the living water comes inside of you, you are going to be steadfast. unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never as a believer should you be stagnating, never just taking up a chair in an auditorium as this, but not functioning, not fruitful, not productive, not moving for God. That's living water. And so if you're a believer tonight and you are in stagnation, may God light some kind of torch in your soul and get you moving again. But living water also has connotations for those who need to be saved. I take you over to John chapter 7. Now in John chapter 7, the context is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to find the Lord offering living water, not only to this woman, but to multitudes. The Feast of Tabernacles, or we say in Hebrew, Sukkot, is the last of the seven feasts of Israel. So it's in the month of Tishri, or October, September, October, and it is an eight-day feast. Notice here in John chapter 7, verse 37. Are you there? John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or Sukkot, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now you have to know the background of why he's saying that. All right, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a great festival called the Water Libation. The Water Libation took place when the Levitical priests all carried pure silver pitchers on their shoulders out the western gate, which is today the western wall or the Wailing Wall. They go out the western gate, and there is a road that goes all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. Archaeologists have just recently found that road. You remember Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt about 25 times. So they had to dig down these layers, and they found the actual street that was used in the time of Christ. And so this was a great parade. And the streets are lined both ways with many, many hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews who have come to Jerusalem to be part of the Feast of Tabernacles. The music is playing. It's a parade mode as these Levitical priests walk downhill to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is still there today. I was just there a week and a half ago. There's still water in it. You can see it. And so the priests, now the Levitical priests, fill their silver pitchers with water from the Pool of Siloam, and now they make the way now uphill all the way back to the gate, the western gate. They go through the western gate with much cheering, with much music, and now these Levitical priests with full silver pitchers of water go up onto the altar where the sacrifices are made, and they completely surround that altar, man to man, shoulder to shoulder with their golden pitchers. And now it's a beautiful procession as these Levitical priests now begin to dump the water onto the altar. And it's in a choreographical. So it's whoosh, 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 just one after the other. Each Levite waiting for the one next to him to finish. And when they dumping their water, it becomes like a waterfall off the edges of the altar. And it was a big, big festival of water, and while those Levitical priests are all pouring out their water from the Pool of Siloam, and the ramp that goes up to the altar is like a river, water falls over the edges of the altar. It was at that moment Jesus cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, you hear those verses now and you know that context and background. It becomes so meaningful. They're watching all of this water cascading off of the altar, and the Lord invites them to partake of the living water, to believe on him, to receive him, who is living water, who is the water that comes within you in the person of the Holy Spirit, verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him, on Christ, should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Lord Jesus offers this spiritual water, this living water, which is a well springing up into everlasting life. He offers it to this woman at the well. He offered it to the many thousands of Jews assembled on the Feast of Tabernacles. And he offers it to you. Have you received the living water? The Lord Jesus was a master teacher, never violated the law of apperception. He never taught new truth without basing it on truth that's already known. Water is familiar to all of us. Now we understand living water. She's going to respond. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, 100 feet deep, 30 meters deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She makes the same mistake that Nicodemus made in John chapter 3. When Jesus announced to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was Nicodemus' response? Something physical. How can a man who is old enter back into his mother's womb and come out again? He's thinking another physical birth. No, Nicodemus, you've already had a physical birth. Now you need a spiritual birth wrought by the power of God that has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with rules, sacraments, or laws. It is a spiritual transformation wrought entirely by the power of God based on the person and work of Christ in your behalf. His death for you. His shed blood that is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. In the power of His resurrection. The new birth comes when you fully believe and embrace, appropriate, internalize, receive this risen Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, your Master, your King, your Captain, your Redeemer, your Reconciler, your Justifier, Him and no one else. Not Him plus religion, not Him plus Hindu gods, not Him plus some other religious system. He alone must have the throne of your heart. And so she's confusing this. When he's talking about living water, she says, you don't have anything to draw with. That's why when he said earlier, give me to drink, he was asking to use her water cup. He didn't have one to draw with. She thinks he's still talking about physical water. So verse 12, she asks this question. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? From whence then have you this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Those are pretty big shoes to fill, Mr. Jew sitting on my well. Jacob himself drank from this well. Jacob's 12 sons, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, Issachar, they all drank from this well. Are you greater than them? Well, how would you answer that? Are you greater than Jacob? Yes, he's greater than Jacob. And we see this progressive revelation that she comes to an understanding who Yeshua, Jesus, really is. Notice this progression. First, he's simply a Jew, verse 9. How is it that thou being a Jew? That's all he was to her, a Jew. You know, that's all he is to many through history. He's just a Jew. The Roman emperors were so surprised that these Christians were willing to die. They were willing to be martyred. They were willing to be eaten alive by wild animals. They were willing to be killed for who? A Jew. He was just a Jew, a dead Jew that some say is alive. Why would you give your lives for a Jew? Then she progresses. Notice this in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir! Sir! Now that's a respectable term. Yes, sir! Used to say in the military to our officers. Sir! Boy, you get knighted by the Queen of England. What do you become? Sir! Lancelot. Sir! Earl of Sandwich. We like him. You liked him at lunch today, didn't you? Sir Earl of Sandwich. You know there's even a Sir Elton John? Can you believe it? What in the world did he do? Anyway, sir is a respectable term. You know there are many, many, even among the world religions that respect Jesus. They would call Jesus a sir. They don't believe he's God incarnate. They don't believe he has any kind of saving efficacy, but he's respectable. He's a good moral example and teacher. Yeah, we'll call him a sir, but that's all he is to them. So she continues to progress in her revelation. Notice down in verse 19. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Oh, he's moving up. A Jew, a sir. I perceive you are a prophet. And she puts him on the level of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And many people do. The Islamic people put Jesus on the same level as the prophets. I mean, Islam is willing to say Jesus was a great prophet. He's not God incarnate. He's not the Son of God, but he is a great prophet. But Muhammad is the subsequent prophet, came along 500 years after Christ, so he is the authoritative one, not Jesus. She says, I believe you're a prophet. And maybe that's where you are. You say, well, Jesus was a great prophet, but certainly he's not the Savior of the world who died in our place and rose again from the dead. Certainly he's not God come in a human body. But notice her progression, verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. Mashiach, the anointed, the Christ. I know that Messiah, the promised one, is coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. You realize this is the clearest declaration of his identity that he's given thus far in the Gospels? Because he knew her heart. See, this is, tomorrow night we're going to see the conversion. We've seen the communication. We've seen the challenge. We're still in the challenge for our second seat. Then we're getting into the conviction and then the conversion tomorrow night. But we already see what's going on in her heart. Because the Lord Jesus only reveals himself to those who really want to know him. Oh, many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to say to him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Did they have a sincere desire to really know who he was? No, they just want to indict him so they can condemn him. And only at the trial, an illegal mock night trial among the Sanhedrin, as Jesus stood before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests, and they put him under oath. I adjure you under oath. Tell us whether you be the Christ. And then he told them, yes, I am the Christ. But until then, this is the only time I know that he has, to a strange person like this, revealed himself and his identity. Because she really wants to know, and he knows she wants to know. See, if you really have a heart for Christ, you really want to know him, then he will reveal himself to you. Two different times the Lord Jesus made as though he would go on. John chapter 6, when he's walking on the water, he's walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he made as though he would go by the ship where the disciples were, and they called for him to come. But it says he made as though he would go on by. We also have it in Luke 24, when the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus, who were disturbed about Christ's crucifixion, and the Lord gave the greatest sermon that was ever preached that day to those two on the road to Emmaus. And then he made as though he would go on. They said, no, please come in and have a meal with us. See, he'll do that with you. He'll make as though he's going on by you and see whether you want him. You really want him in your life. Do you really want him to work in your life, even as a believer? Because he'll make as though he's going to go on by you until you call for him, until you desire him, until you want his fellowship. She really wanted him. She wanted to know. So he revealed himself to her. And if you really want to know, the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to you. And it's a wonderful thing when he does that. You're somewhere along the way in your Christian experience, you're actually going to get serious. I mean that kindly. Somewhere along the way, you're going to begin to live like Christ is a reality in your life. You're going to come out of the valley of mediocrity. You're going to come out of lukewarmness and double-mindedness. You're going to come out of half-heartedness. And all of a sudden, Jesus will become real to you. I like the thing where the Lord Jesus touched a man, and then he said, I see men as trees walking. And then he touched him again. I'm not talking about a second blessing, but I like that passage, and I've often asked for that, because sometimes even in my own Christian life, I say, Lord, I see men as trees walking. I need that touch of the Master's hand. I need it in a sense of enlightenment. I need it because I want to see you clearly. I want to see your will for me clearly. I want to share your heart for people. Touch me again. Travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And so she is in this progressive revelation, and maybe some of you are. Verse 13 of John 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, she's again confusing physical water with the spiritual water, the living water he wants to give her. Jesus answered and said unto her, he's going to correct this, just like he did with Nicodemus. Whosoever drinketh of this water, can you see him picturing, can you picture him gesturing to the well? Whosoever drinketh of this water, pointing to the water in the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Drinketh is in the present tense, continuous action. You know, it's a continuous activity to drink water, isn't it? It is a biological phenomena. If you drink water, some hours from now, you'll have to drink some more. You can never get enough water. Your tissues have to be hydrated, or you will dehydrate. So if you drink this physical H2O in this particular well, you're going to thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Those of you who know and like these kind of things, verse 14, whosoever drinketh is in the aorist tense in the Greek language, which means a once and for all action. Present tense, you will continuously drink of physical H2O water, but one sip, one drink of the living water that I will give you is all you're ever going to need. It's a one-time event. You realize there's so many scriptures that deal with once in eternal security. And most of these people who believe in lose their salvation, they never see these things. One drink is all you need to save your soul for all of eternity. You drink this water, you'll thirst again. I'll never forget. Never forget down in Jamaica in the West Indies. I'm riding with a national pastor there and meetings there, and our car breaks down. Breaks down about a couple kilometers from the next town there, and the Jamaican pastor says, "Brother Chauvin, you stay here with the car, and I'll walk into town and get some help." And I'm sitting on the hood. They call the bonnet. So I'm sitting on the bonnet. And I've got a ball cap that says USA. And so this Jamaican man found out his name was Magnus James. Magnus James notices the USA on my ball cap. For you, it'd be the maple leaf, all right? So he says, "Oh, you're from the United States." I said, "Yes, I am." And he begins this whole conversation about life in America. And then he says to me, "I'm going into town to buy some rum." Of course, rum is fermented sugar cane. It's the alcoholic drink of choice in the West Indies. "I'm going into town to get some rum." And I'm telling you what, if you're a soul winner, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, the Spirit of God is going to give you something. And I just shouted out to this guy, just like that, snapping the fingers. "You drink that rum, you'll thirst again." And he said, "What? What are you talking about?" I said, "Let me show you what I'm talking about." And I had my Bible, bring him to John chapter 4, and I showed him these very verses. "You drink this water, you'll thirst again." I said, "You drink that rum, you'll thirst again. It'll never satisfy you. It'll destroy your life. You need the living water. The living water that Christ is offering. You'll never want to drink that rum again if you get true living water in your soul." And I led him to Christ right there, and he walked back home. He said, "I'm not going into town now. I'm going to go home." I said, "That's good." But every time I read this, I think of Magnus James. "Drink that rum, you'll thirst again." Oh, but whosoever drinketh one time drink, once and for all drink, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It was the Lord Jesus who offered Nicodemus everlasting life. It was Nicodemus who first heard the great John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And now he says it to her. You need everlasting life, and I can give it to you. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water." That's what the Lord wants to hear from you tonight. Give me this living water. If I drink once, I'll never thirst again. I'll be satisfied in my soul forever. Give me this water. She doesn't understand it all completely. She said, "I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Then Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Now, let me just begin the conviction point here. Number one, communication. Number two, challenge. Number three, whenever you're dealing with lost souls, you're going to open the conversation, communication. You're going to eventually bring them to the challenge. Christ died, rose again, offers you eternal life, the living water. But you have to bring them, by the Spirit's aid, to a conviction of their sin. That's what Jesus does. She says she wants the living water. He says, now you need to know why you want the living water. Now you need to understand why you need to be saved. And so he's going to bring her to a conviction of her sin, as we must do with anyone we're dealing with. You can't just sugarcoat this. You can't just talk about the joy and the peace and the pie in the sky. You have to confront them with their sin. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Matthew 1:21. There's a lot of people who want salvation. They love to be saved from hell, but not necessarily from their sin. Oh, there's many that would love to be saved from their problems, but not from their sin. Please hear me. We don't believe in easy believism. Hey, you want to go to heaven, don't you? Don't want to go to hell, do you? ABC, pray after me. They must understand their sinfulness and their need, their desperate need for the Savior, the Lord, in their lives. And that can only happen under the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring people to the Son of God. They must understand why they need to be saved. Some of you personal workers, people come forward in a meeting, say, "Why'd you come forward? I want to be saved." And I always ask them, "What do you want to be saved from?" You're not ready to be saved until you know why you need to be saved. So he brings her that conviction, our third C. She said, "Call your husband, come hither. Surely he would want this as well. You want the living water, surely he would want the living water." Of course, he's setting her up. He knows all about her sordid past. He knows all about the skeletons in her closet. He knows all about her past sin. But she needs to come to that conclusion that she's a sinner. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now, she didn't have to admit that. She doesn't know Jesus Christ is there, who's omniscient, he's all-knowing. She could have lied to him. Am I right? "Go call your husband." Okay, I'll go get him. She didn't have to say this, but she's already under such conviction. You know, as she looks into the eyes of Jesus Christ, she says, "I just can't lie to him. I just can't lie to him. I got to tell the truth. I have no husband." Jesus saith unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest truly." You know how she responded? "Ah! Ah! How could you know that? I've never met you before. You're a Jew sitting on my well. How could you possibly know my history? How could you possibly know that my life is filled with immorality? My life is a soap opera. How could you know that?" In fact, that's one of the things she'll use when she becomes a witness for the Lord. There in verse 29, she'll go into the town after her conversion. She gets saved tomorrow night. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" So you have to bring people to the place where they understand their sinfulness and understand their need to be born again, to be saved, to be cleansed in the blood, to have eternal life. And so the Lord brings her to that conviction. And then watch what happens. Here's where we're going to leave this tonight and pick this up tomorrow night. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And you know what? I've always wanted to ask a prophet this question. And she changes the subject. She's getting it off of her sinful self. I have seen sinners that I've dealt with do this so often. I mean, you start giving verses. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Gets a little hot in the kitchen. And people become uncomfortable because they know those scriptures are talking about their deceived, wicked, immoral, darkened heart. And so they'll change the subject. She's going to change the subject. She's going to get it on the subject of worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Which one is it?" What does that have to do at all with what Jesus is talking about? It's simply a diversion. It's simply change the subject and get it off of me and my sin on some other irrelevant religious topic. Now, worship is not an irrelevant topic. And we'll find out his answer tomorrow. See, the Lord Jesus allowed her to change the subject. You know, he could have said, I'm going to win this debate. See, we never go into soul winning to win a debate. When you're led of the Spirit of God and what you're saying, they may change the subject. How do we handle that? How will Jesus handle it? Would he say, oh, no, you don't. Oh, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Let's get back to that subject. He allows her the diversion. And then he masterfully, we're going to see this tomorrow night, he will masterfully change that topic of worship. He'll describe worship. He'll give us an amazing definition of worship. By tomorrow night, you'll understand what true Bible worship's all about. And he'll use her same subject to bring her back to her need. And now that's what we need to do. Now when someone changes the subject, you can do one of two things. You can say, well, you know, that's a good question. We'll deal with that later. Or, under the Spirit's direction, you can take the change of the subject or the question and bring it right back to their need. This happened to me when I was in Pasco, Washington, as pastor down there. Father, wife, kids visited our church Sunday morning. I'm the pastor of the church. I'm going after them. They were with us Sunday morning. We send them a letter on Tuesday, and I'm there Thursday to see them. And so we're in the living room, and I'm just in to this presentation of the gospel, and I'm in that section about their sin. Mom, dad, two kids. And I'm on these verses, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of my presentation, the dad, the husband, says, what about the dinosaurs? What about the dinosaurs? What does that have to do with anything here? It was exactly what this woman was doing. Too hot in the kitchen. I got to get this off of me and onto some totally irrelevant thing. Now, how was I going to handle that? Oh, no, you don't. We're talking about your sin. I said, well, you know, the dinosaurs, that is an interesting subject. I said, you know, God created the dinosaurs on day 6 of creation, the same day he created man. And yes, they did dwell together. But the difference is a dinosaur is just an animal who's going to die and go into the ground. That dinosaur has no eternal soul or spirit, but you are created in the image of God. You are different than the dinosaurs because you have an eternal soul that will one day give an account to God. You have an eternal soul. The dinosaur doesn't, but you do, and you're going to exist forever. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. This is one illustration. Take their diversion and turn it right around and bring them right back to their need. That's what Jesus will do tomorrow night. But how about you tonight? Is there anyone under the sound of my voice? I'm not sure I've ever been saved. I'm not sure I've ever been born again. But I'm like that woman at the well. I need this living water. I understand why I need it, because I'm a sinner, undone, unclean, unworthy, unfit, undeserving. I'm just a sinner. I'm coming to the cross. I'm going to kneel there and invite the flow of that blood that was shed there to cover me, to cleanse me, to save me. I'm trusting in the Christ of the empty tomb. I believe he's alive. I believe he wants to come into my life tonight and give me living water. Would that be you tonight? Are there believers tonight? You have a true and compassionate concern for those that are spiritually dead, who cannot find their way. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can they know it. They cannot know it unless you share it with them. We follow the example of our Savior, deal with people in their needs and their sins.